Please be seated. As you are, you can take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, our text for this morning is Mark 2, 1 through 12. As we look at one of the many miracles of our Lord Jesus in healing the man who was paralyzed. This account takes place in the Gospel of Matthew and also the Gospel of Luke. As eyewitnesses of different perspectives, different things are emphasized. But nevertheless, the essence of the story and the actions of Jesus are the same. I'd like you to notice four things this morning as we look at this meditation before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Number one is the priority of forgiveness of sins. The priority of forgiveness of sins. The second is the continuity between forgiveness and all other human needs. The continuity between forgiveness of sins and all other human needs. And that's in verses 6 through 9. Number three, the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. We see that in verses 10 and 11. And then finally, the liberty offered to us in the forgiveness of our sins. And we see that in verse 12. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together as we study the Word this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, help us to wait upon Thee and Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would teach us of eternal things, and that You would make Your presence manifestly known to everyone here. We devote our time to You now, confidently, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the priority of forgiveness of sins. Mark begins with Jesus' preaching and teaching. You'll see that in chapter 1. In fact, one of the first things that Jesus said is, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is hand, repent and believe the gospel." Chapter 1, verse 15. And throughout the chapter, Jesus heals many of various diseases, various afflictions. In fact, He heals of a lot of diseases, He also casts out demons. And chapter 1, a lengthy chapter, ends with the disciples searching for Jesus as He goes very early in the morning to pray. And they say in verse 37 of chapter 1, "Everyone is looking for you. Why are you hidden here," basically? And the Lord Jesus says something shocking. He says, "Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." The whole point of chapter 1 of Mark is that the miracles of healing and casting out demons were secondary. They were subordinate to the ministry of the word. Why is that? Because Jesus knew that what people need the most is the gospel message. And someone has once said that Christianity, the essence of it, is forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. And so Jesus was always downplaying the miracles. He was always seeking to avoid notoriety whenever He performed miracles because He knew the priority was not to do something supernatural in front of folks. It was for them to see the need for the forgiveness of sins. And so it should not surprise us to find in this chapter, chapter 2, the first two verses, Jesus preaching and teaching the Word of God to those assembled. He came back to Capernaum, and it was reported that He was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. People flocked to hear Jesus preach, teach, and minister the Word of God. And we see in verses 3 and 4 some very good friends brought a desperately ill man to Jesus' attention. And it was so crowded in the house, they were not going to be stopped, though. They wanted to get their friend to Jesus. And so in spite of the large crowd, they went up on the roof and they took off some tiles and lowered the man down on some sort of a makeshift bed or mattress just to get him before Jesus. And Jesus, in verses 3 and 4, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We see Jesus saying all kinds of things whenever he's faced with the healing of a sick person. But here, unusually, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The verb has the basic idea of sending away or driving away or doing away with, dismissing. And again, that's what Christianity is. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did miracles, yes, but all those miracles were meant to lead folk to see his identity as the incarnate Son of God. But forgiveness has always been a priority in the Bible. It should be with us. King David declared in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he, God, has removed our transgressions from us." That's forgiveness. The prophet Micah said, "When God forgives sins, he casts our sins into the depths of the sea." Micah 7:19. The apostle Paul rejoiced that even though he was, quote, formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet he was shown mercy in 1 Timothy 1:13. And he goes on to say in verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the reason forgiveness must be a priority with us is because forgiveness of sin is the greatest need that we have. That's why it's the greatest gift. Sin is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4, and it defiles the image of God in every human being. Sin is hostility and rebellion against God, according to Leviticus 26 and 1 Timothy 1. It brings men and women under the dominion of Satan and the wrath of God, according to Ephesians 2. Sin subjects men and women to trouble, according to Job 5:7. Emptiness, Romans 8. Lack of peace and eternal hell if a man or a woman does not repent, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. All human beings are affected by it. No one is exempt, according to Romans 3:23. And no one can cure himself or herself of sin. In fact, sin is so persistent in the heart that even the regenerate person, the person who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, must continually fight against it throughout life, according to Paul in Romans 7. And so because of this bleak picture of sin, the best news anyone can receive is the word that his or her sins have been forgiven. And that's exactly what Jesus said to this man at the beginning of this passage. Forgiveness is a priority. But I want you to notice, secondly, the continuity between forgiveness of sins and all other human needs. First, in verses 6 and 7, Mark records the thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees for us. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are included in Luke's account, not here, or in Matthew's account, but these religious leaders hated the Lord Jesus. They did everything they could to discredit everything he did and said. And so you'll notice in verses 6 and 7, first, the hostile question, "Why does this fellow speak thus?" Now, the Greek is very derogatory. It's like saying, "Why does this fellow, this thing, this person, say such?" And then secondly, the direct accusation. "He is blaspheming." They thought that they had a clear case against Jesus. I mean, to be sure, for a mere man to pretend that he could forgive sins is the height of blasphemy. And because they didn't believe that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, deity and humanity, they accused him of blasphemy. And then thirdly, the proof of their indictment. Who is able to dismiss sins except God alone? This self-evident answer is true beyond question. You learn this from the Old Testament. No one can forgive sins only God. Nevertheless, their blind mistake was that they considered Jesus a mere man, in spite of all the evidence they had received to the contrary. Now you'll notice as Jesus' reaction in verses 8 and 9, and his question for the religious leaders. In verse 8, as the Son of God, Jesus knows their thoughts and everything else about them. Look at verse 8a. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. Nobody had to say a word. Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows what's going on. He knows our thoughts. He knows what goes on in our hearts because he is the Son of God. And then he goes on in verse 8, the latter part. Why do you question these things in your heart? Matthew's account says these wicked things, which shows and characterizes the moral character of these men. And Jesus sets the right thoughts over and against their vicious thoughts. This is what they should ask themselves. Which is easier? Which is easier, to say this or to say this? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier? It's really a rhetorical question. Sin and disease are inseparable, and just as sin and demons and sin and death and sin and disaster and sin and the devil. And the Lord Jesus had come not just to deal with the symptoms of sin, but to deal with sin itself. But at this point, he poses a question, which is easier? And of course, the answer to the question is neither for Jesus. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. It's just as easy to say rise and take up your pallet and walk. And these religious leaders knew. They always associated with illness and all the other problems that we human beings experience with sin. Sin is ultimately at the bottom of all of our problems. Of war and crime, illness, disease, poverty, hatred. It's at the bottom. Jesus came to deal with sin. His opponents said nothing, but the answer was obvious. And both things are equally impossible with men, but they are equally possible for God. Now, I want you to notice that these men, just with their thoughts, are challenging two very important things. One, it's pretty obvious, Jesus' identity as the incarnate Son of God and his ability to forgive sins. That's what they're challenging. The point was that no one but God could either heal disease with a word or forgive sins. But Jesus claims he can do both with divine ease. But the second one is more insidious. And they're challenging the continuity between forgiveness of sins and all other human need. The scribes and the Pharisees had shown their duplicity by creating this erroneous separation between the ability to perform miracles, that is, healings and exorcising demons, with the ability to forgive sins. But Jesus won't tolerate this foolishness. It's almost like the religious leaders live with a dualism. Jesus does a miracle and Jesus claims to forgive sins, then we're going to separate the two and say nobody can forgive sins, as if everyone could do miracles, or anyone could do miracles. But Jesus won't have that. You see, they're not only attacking Jesus' deity, their erroneous distinction between healing and forgiveness creates the illusion that forgiveness of sins and all other problems of man, like disease and demonic possession and all the other things that we listed a minute ago, are somehow two different things in two separate spheres. This passage teaches the truth about the condition of humanity as much as it does the truth regarding Jesus' deity. And that is, our greatest need is not physical, emotional, or intellectual, or social, or financial. It is spiritual. And the spiritual healing yielded by the gospel conditions and clarifies all of our other needs in life. You see, by saying which is easier, Jesus basically beat the religious leaders on their own ground. Which is easier? The Son of God can do either one with equal ease. And the fact remains that these two things, forgiveness of sins and all the other needs of a human being, whether it's for physical healing or emotional or intellectual strength or financial or social, they go together. You know, too many Christians live in a dualism. It's almost like forgiveness of sins is something I talk about on Sunday morning. But when I hit the pavement on Monday, it's as if that doesn't matter anymore. That's spiritual. Now I live in the real world, the material world. And I have social needs, and I have intellectual needs, and financial needs. And so we go through life trying to meet all of these needs without the fundamental need of forgiveness of sins always before us. Priority. That's why we read Leviticus chapter 16, 29 through 34. It speaks of the annual Day of Atonement. The Leviticus book is written to show us how to approach the living God. And right in the middle of that book, chapter 16, is the annual Day of Atonement, where the high priest takes the blood for the people, for himself, for the sanctuary, and he sprinkles it all over the place. And did you notice that reading? He says, humble yourselves. Some of the translations say, deny yourselves. In fact, the ESV said, afflict yourself. I changed that word this past week. I put humble. I thought, what in the world do they translate that Hebrew word that way for? But as usual, the longer I studied throughout the week, the more I realized any one of those words will do. Because what the writer of Leviticus is saying is stop. Take a Sabbath. Deny yourself. On the Day of Atonement, sit quietly, humble yourself, afflict yourself if necessary, but sit still and see the importance of this. Your forgiveness of sins, ladies and gentlemen, is going to condition your perspective of every other need you have in life. In fact, it's going to clarify how you deal with other people. But there's a continuity between the forgiveness of sins and all of our other human needs. And whenever we keep the forgiveness of our sins in front of us, we remain humble. And then we can distinguish as we go through life what a need is and what a want is. And we can also see clearly beyond ourselves to the needs of others. Well, I must move on. The priority of forgiveness of sins, the continuity between this need, forgiveness, and all other needs. Notice, thirdly, the authority of Jesus to forgive sins in verses 10 and 11. Jesus makes his authority to forgive sins abundantly clear. But that you may know that the Son of Man, verse 10, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. As far as we know, no one but Jesus spoke during the whole episode. Neither the believing paralytic or his four friends, nor the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees. Nobody said a word. The scribes and Pharisees may have mumbled to themselves. We don't know. That's only speculation. The healed man and his friends may have thanked Jesus, but we have no record of it. All we do have record of is Jesus' authority stated and demonstrated to forgive sins. I love the words of John 5, 20 and 21. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus did lots of miracles, but the greatest thing that he did would be that he would go to the cross and die on a cross. You see, there's a real twist to this passage. Jesus said, which is easier? And he trapped the Pharisees in their own game. He made it clear that he, as the Son of God, could do either one with equal ease. Being fully God, Jesus Christ could forgive sins and heal bodies equally because of his deity. Being fully man, Jesus would experience the fact that it's easier to heal a body than it is to restore a soul. And this would include the cross. We see in the Bible that prophets before Jesus and the apostles after Jesus could heal bodies, but none of them could forgive sins. The forgiveness of sins involves more than words. It involves laying down one's life and becoming an atonement for sin. And just as Leviticus said, stop, take a Sabbath, deny yourself, humble yourself, look at the importance of this. So also the Bible says, look at the cross. That's why we read 2 Corinthians 5:17. All this is from God, says the Apostle Paul, through Christ. He reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he goes on in verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, it was very easy for Jesus to assert he could do either one. But when it comes to life and reality, we know that it was going to be hard and difficult for him to go to the cross to save souls from eternal damnation. The authority to forgive sins. Finally, the liberty of forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 12. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. As soon as Jesus said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home, that's exactly what the man did. He immediately got up. And see, folks, the healing of this man is an outward, visible picture of an inward reality. Namely, the liberty and the freedom yielded by Christ in forgiveness of sins. The man got up and walked out. His body was healed. He had a need met. But the greatest need that Jesus is asserting all throughout this passage is not visible. It's invisible. It's our appropriation of his forgiveness. Let me wrap this up with just a few applications. Number one, do we understand the priority of our forgiveness of sins? Do we understand the priority of our forgiveness of sins? Do we understand how holy God is? God hates sin. He will not bear the sight of it. And he has made provision for us to forgive us of our sin by giving us the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. When God looks at us and we are in Christ, he sees the righteousness of his Son credited to our account by his grace. Do we see, secondly, the continuity between our need for forgiveness and all other needs in life? That is to say, that God's forgiveness of sins is my greatest need, and that his forgiveness will condition and give proper perspective to all other needs in life, as well as the needs of others around us. You can go through life in a lot of ways, and you could tell yourself, I'm forgiven of my sin, but not enjoy that forgiveness every day. And not recognize that that forgiveness is what conditions my perspective of everything else in life. Number three, do we truly believe Jesus has the authority to forgive and dismiss our sins? Or do we doubt? Do we maintain a guilty conscience? Or have an inability to forgive others? Perhaps even ourselves. It's one of the most important things in here. That Jesus states it so emphatically. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I can say that all I want, but unless I truly believe it, I may go through life and I may never forgive myself. You know, as a pastor, you hear awful things that happen in families, in marriages, in lives. And so many things can't be undone. We have to go forward. And unless we hear the authoritative word of the Lord Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, we can go through life defeating ourselves, blaming ourselves, feeling the guilt of conscience, and often an inability to forgive ourselves and perhaps even others. Do we truly believe Jesus has the authority to forgive and dismiss our sins? Number four, have we truly tasted the liberty yielded by the forgiveness of sins? No, we don't need to get up from our sick bed and walk. The bigger picture is just to be liberated. They were no longer shackled. That there is true joy. That there is true sense of happiness. One of my favorite movies is Good Will Hunting. And one of my favorite scenes in there is when Robin Williams, who is the teacher at the local Bunker Hill Community College, meets for one of the last times with Will, who's been abused all of his life and has so many problems and issues. And he looks at him and he says, "It's not your fault." And Will says, yeah, I understand that. No, it's not your fault. Yeah, I got it. It's not your fault. And he keeps on moving in and he keeps on saying it until Will truly believes it. And it leads to the climax of the movie and this catharsis of all of his emotions that come out of this troubled and miserable and sick young man who lived in a world that had sin his own and that of others against him. But he was liberated in a worldly sense, in an emotional sense. How much more when Christ comes to us? He doesn't say it's not your fault. He says to us, it's on me. Yes, it's on me. Your sin is mine. Yeah, I got it. No, your sin is mine. You're free. That's what this supper represents. It's no wonder Jesus left something so visible, so tangible as bread and wine to be taken over and over again, often to remind us of one of the most important things, the forgiveness of our sin. Have you tasted the liberty yielded by that forgiveness in your own heart and life? If not, I invite you to invite Christ into your heart. Jesus said, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he'll be saved," through his apostle Paul. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Has he saved you? Has he forgiven you? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these beautiful words. And Lord, the peerless beauty of forgiveness of our sins in the gospel. And I pray that you would rivet these truths to our lives, especially now, Lord, as we enjoy communion together. May we think deeply. May we pause. May we meditate upon these things so that we might know you better and serve you faithfully this week and throughout life. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.